You're listening to an East Point Church podcast. East Point Church gathers to make much of Jesus Christ by knowing Him and making Him known. For more information on East Point Church, please visit our website at epcmwc.org.
Book of 1 Timothy chapter 3. If you're visiting with us this morning, we are walking through the entire book of 1 Timothy. So we are a expository preaching church, which simply means we look at large sections of text so that we make sure that we understand the context and that we understand the central idea that God is speaking to us about. So we as a church are walking through the entire book. We're not obviously doing that in one Sunday, but we walk through it verse at a time or a few verses at a time. And so we have made it all the way to chapter 3. We just began chapter 3, the very first verse of chapter 3 last week. So if you're visiting, just let me remind you, and if we just need kind of a recap, young Pastor Timothy has been sent to the church at where? Anyone? Ephesus, that's right. To the church at Ephesus, and Paul has sent him there. Timothy was a young pastor, and Paul sent him back there because the church at Ephesus had gotten way off track. They were way off course. They were teaching false doctrine. The church was becoming more like a social club. It was just way off course. And so Paul has sent Timothy back to the church to help it, guide it back to being a gospel-centered church. And so we as a church, we at East Point Church, we desire that we are a gospel-centered church. We want to be standing on the Word of God, standing on the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We want to make sure that we are a biblical church. So we look at this book and are understanding also what it means to be a gospel-centered church. So we've seen, so far, three characteristics of a gospel-centered church. The first one, the very first thing that Paul told Timothy to reestablish was prayer. He said, a gospel-centered church, a church centered on Jesus Christ, is a praying church. A gospel-centered church knows where the power lies, and that is praying to God through Jesus Christ. Christ is the head of the church. And when we pray as a church, what we are doing, we are acknowledging several things. We're acknowledging that God is the one true God. When we pray, when we are a praying church, we are acknowledging that salvation is only found in Christ. It's found in Christ alone. Christ, who willingly gave his life as a ransom for sin. And so we pray, and Paul says, pray that more and more people will come to know the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So a gospel-centered church is a praying church. We desire to be a praying church. The second thing that we've seen so far in these first two chapters is that there is order in the church. There is order in worship. Our hearts for worship. When we come into this place, we are to come in with humility. We are not to come in with anger or quarreling. We are not to come in flaunting ourselves, saying, hey, everybody, look at me, because this is all about me. No, this, when we come into this place, we come to worship the one true God. We worship Jesus Christ and what he did for us on the cross. We come with humble hearts, ready to learn what God is speaking to us through his word. We come in ready to praise and worship the King of Kings, and that's what Cody was encouraging us as we were worshiping, as we sing those songs. We don't just sing those songs because we've got this 30 minutes that we got to block out for some music. We don't do that. We have purpose in what we do, and that's to praise Jesus for what he's done for us on the cross, to praise and understand the reality that our strength comes through Christ, that our salvation comes through Christ alone. And then third, so far, that we've seen is the third thing we just began this last week is that in a gospel-centered church, there needs to be godly leadership. And as we came to chapter 3 last week, we're seeing the importance of godly leadership in the church. And look at verse 1 in chapter 3. The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. So we see this noble calling on those in leadership within the church. It's not about power. It's not about prestige. It's about following the call on your life. It's about serving others. It's about people. And so we're going to see today in verse 2, we're going to start seeing some qualifications, some God-inspired qualifications of what godly leadership should look like. But I want to think about something for a second. As I was thinking through this, as I was thinking about these qualifications, meditating and studying on this book and in this passage, I was reminded of the danger for some of us as Christians and for us as the church. Sometimes we read a book like this and we kind of hover way out here on the outside looking in on it, and we say things like that, those crazy Ephesians, those ungodly people, how in the world, those awful leaders, how could they have let the church get to the point that it had become and when Timothy was sent back there? Or maybe we come to this section where we're looking at qualifications for pastors and elders and deacons, and we kind of, in our minds, we go, well, I'm not a pastor, or I'm not a leader, or I'm not a deacon, so I can just kind of skip over this passage. That doesn't apply to me. There's danger in that. We can stand in judgment, or we can place ourselves outside the teaching of a passage. And when I look at this, what I see is that Christ desires all of us as believers, all of us to have humility, to all of us to come to the end of ourselves, realizing that we need a Savior. And that as Christians, when we place our faith and trust in Jesus, when we realize that our sin has separated us from the love of God and our sin leads to death, our sin leads to destruction, and the only one that can save us from that sin is Jesus Christ. When we accept Christ, what are we to do? Are we just to say, great, thank you, Lord, for my salvation, and then just stay as little babies in Christ? Is that what the Bible says? No, the Bible says to grow, to mature in our faith, not to stay as little babies, not being tossed around in the wind and the storms, but to continue to become more and more like Christ every day. We don't ever arrive, do we? We never arrive. I've been a Christian since I was 8 years old, and I have so much to learn. And like I've told you many times, the older I get, the more humbled I am by and aware of the sin in my life and the things that are not pleasing to God, and I desire to become more and more like Christ. We are all called to that. We don't separate ourselves from this passage and say, well, that's just for the pastors. No, we are all called to mature in Christ. There's a story about the famous missionary Hudson Taylor. Have you heard of Hudson Taylor, missionary to China? And Taylor was scheduled to speak at a large Presbyterian church in Australia. And the moderator came up and introduced the missionary in these very eloquent terms. And he told the congregation all that Taylor had accomplished in China and then presented him as our illustrious guest. So Taylor stood up. And he stood there quietly for a moment. And then he opened his message by saying, "Dear friends, I am the little servant of an illustrious master. We are all called to holiness. We are all called to mature in our faith. We are called to work out our salvation, which means that we continue to grow." Look at some of these verses, and if you're taking notes, write these down. These are very, very important for us as believers. Ephesians 5:1. "Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children." We are to imitate God. 1 Corinthians 11:1, "Be imitators of me." This is Paul talking. "Be imitators of me as I am of Christ." Paul's not saying that you should just look to me. No, he's saying, I am desiring to be more like Christ. Imitate me because I have Christ in me. And then Jesus said in Matthew 5:16, he said, "In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." So my encouragement to you as we look through these qualifications of leaders and elders and deacons and we sift through these things, I encourage you not to place yourself on the outside and say, well, that's just for them. What I see in these, yes, these are God-inspired qualifications that we need to look at as a church, and we all need to look at in our leaders and those that are leading the church. But these are also simply godly characteristics of a Christian's life. They're characteristics of a godly person. We are to imitate Christ, to allow the Holy Spirit to guide and direct and transform our lives to be more like Christ. So all that in mind, let's read verses 1 through 3 in chapter 3, and then we're going to just look at verse 2 today. Chapter 3, verse 1 says this, "The saying is trustworthy, if anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task." Verse 2, "Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach." Verse 3, "not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money." There was a major problem in the church at Ephesus, and much of that problem pointed to the lack of godly leadership. Paul gives the church a God-breathed list of qualifications to help the church recognize godly leadership or the lack of godly leadership. And so we saw the importance of last week, importance in the verse last week, the divine calling in the overseer's life. That's very, very important. There must be a call on someone that has been called to lead within the church. This week, as we look at verse 2, we begin a list of what I consider moral qualifications in the overseer's life. And so the first thing that we see in verse 2 is that the overseer must be above reproach. This is the elder's reputation, the pastor's reputation. And so before we get into this, let me just say to you guys is that I preach this with a humble heart, okay? I come at this very humble, and I preach this with a teachable heart as your pastor. You do not have perfect pastors, perfect leaders within this church. But we desire to fulfill these qualifications. And that's what's interesting is we are to continue to mature. So as I read these qualifications, I am humbled and I realize how much I need to learn. I realize how much I need to grow just as a Christian and as a person in this position. So I don't come at this with any kind of pride. I want you to know that. I come at this very humble, ready to be taught, ready to mature, ready to seek repentance in areas where we fail as leaders. And I understand that I have not arrived. I don't see that at all. So I understand that that's where I come from as I teach. And this is hard to teach qualifications of what a pastor should be or what an elder should look like. So the first thing that we see here is that an elder or a pastor, an overseer, all those words are interchangeable, that it must be above reproach. And it's interesting that Paul gives this as the very first one because I really think that kind of covers over all the rest in this list. The first qualification is a general charge to elders' reputation. The elder must be above reproach. And what this means is not that the elder is perfect or never, ever, 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 ever makes a mistake. He's like a robot that never makes a mistake. The statement summarizes everything that follows, and it brings an idea that a person has such a character that nobody could bring a charge against him in anything in the following list. But we also need to understand that the Greek here, that's what the New Testament was written in, the original language was Greek. And the wording here, the language, the grammar, refers to being in a present state of being above reproach. That does not mean that a leader or an overseer has never made a mistake in their life or in their past. A present state of being above reproach. It would be impossible because we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We have all sinned. A person's character, Charles Swindoll says this, he stated, "Character is the moral, ethical, and spiritual undergirding that rests on truth, that reinforces a life in stressful times and resists all temptations to compromise." We as believers, we as leaders, we as Christians should all desire to be above reproach. to have a life grounded in the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ, to be grounded in this truth, will then affect every area of our life. If we are seeking and growing in Christ and maturing in our faith, that faith and that allowing the Holy Spirit to change us will affect every area of our life. And this is what Paul is saying. Godly leadership is growing. Godly leadership, the character of a godly leader, they're looking to Christ, and that Christ in them, changing them, is affecting all areas of their life. So then Paul continues with a list, a kind of a general list of godly characteristics of a leader, a godly characteristic of a believer. So the second thing that he says is not only that an overseer must be above reproach, but he says the husband of one wife. So we see that there is an importance to the testimony of an elder or a leader or a pastor's marriage, the husband of one wife, literally meaning a one-woman man or a one-wife man. Someone who cherishes his wife, someone who is in love with his wife. Someone who is not flirting with other women, who's not, their focus is on the person that God has given them. Winston Churchill was once asked the question, if you could not be who you are, who would you like to be? And Churchill paused, and then he said something very clever. He said, if I could not be who I am, I would most like to be Lady Churchill's second husband. And think about that for a second. This was a clever statement which simply showed his devotion to his wife, devotion to the woman that he loved. The overseer, the elder, the pastor is faithful to his wife. He cherishes his wife. He is devoted to her. There are no other women in his life. Now, we also need to understand something, that this little few words here has been misinterpreted for many times. It's been mishandled in the church, I think, for many, many years, not in every church. But if we are to look at Scripture, which we do, we look at the whole of Scripture, right? The Bible does not forbid all remarriage, okay? We've got to understand that. When we look at Scripture, now what we see is this. We see God's best, right? We see that God hates divorce, right? We see that. That is God's best. But there are circumstances in Scripture that allow a remarriage after divorce, whether there was adultery involved, whether there was an unbelieving spouse which initiates the divorce. We see that in Scripture. There is the allowing of remarriage after a spouse dies. This little few words here does not mean that a single man cannot be in the ministry. What we do see in Scripture, that the bar is set very high for marriage. We saw that in Ephesians, what the marriage should look like. It is a testimony of Christ in the church. Now, we do have to look, and we look at a person's life. We look at an overseer or a pastor or a leader, an elder in the church, and we look at their life. And if a divorce is caused by that person, the overseer's inability to lead the family, which we'll see down here in a few verses, that needs to be looked at. That needs to be looked at in light of the list of qualifications here. It needs to be led by the Holy Spirit as a church looks at someone as their leader. But just because a man has been remarried or divorced does not immediately disqualify him from the ministry. But we must look at that through the eyes of Scripture. We must look at that as the Holy Spirit leads. But what is Paul saying right here? He's saying the leader of the church, the leaders of the church, the ministers of the church, the pastor, the elder, must be a one-woman man, a marriage that is a testimony of Christ and the church. Above reproach, the husband of one wife. Third, we see the elder's self-mastery. I've kind of lumped that into this heading. And really, the next three kind of fall under that. The elder's self-mastery, verse 2. Sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable. All three of these group well under this idea of self-mastery, which really has nothing to do with self, okay? It has everything to do with Christ in us, okay? We cannot have self-control without Christ in us, guiding us, giving us that strength. But what we see is in this self-mastery is really what we see in the Christian's life, which are the fruits of the Spirit. When we accept Jesus Christ in our life, we are transformed, okay? Accepting Christ really has nothing to do, and listen to my whole explanation here, it has nothing to do with walking an aisle, okay? Walking down an aisle and coming down to the front and saying, I would like to fill out a card to become a member of the church, and I'm going to check the box that says I want Jesus in my heart. That in itself does not save us, okay? Being good enough, going through a class, I've talked to many people that said, well, do you know Jesus as your Savior? Do you have a relationship with Christ? Do you believe in Jesus? Well, then people have said, well, yeah, I went to a class when I was a kid, and I graduated the class, so I must be a Christian. That has nothing to do with that. Belief in Jesus Christ as the one way, the only way to salvation, belief that Jesus Christ willingly went to the cross, died for us, rose again, defeated death, forgave us of our sins, realizing that we are sinful, that our sin separates us from Jesus, from the love of Christ. Belief in Christ, belief, praising and saying, I believe in Jesus Christ, and I want him as my Savior, and I know that he is the only one that can save me. That belief, that faith that the Holy Spirit gives us, that is what saves us. And when Christ comes into our life, we are changed. That's why Paul talks about the fruits of the Spirit. If you are a believer in Christ, there should be some type of proof that God has changed your life. Not that you are perfect. Not that on this side of accepting Jesus as your Savior and him saving you that you will never make a mistake, but there is proof, there are fruits of the Spirit. Galatians 5, 22 and 23, Paul gives us a list. He gives us lots of lists, and I think they're really good. But the fruit of the Spirit is this: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Paul is saying that it's in Christ in us changes our heart. So when people come up to you and say, well, I don't know if my relative is a Christian. I don't know if this person is a Christian. I always say, we can't peer into their lives. We can't peer into their hearts, but you can begin to look for the fruits of the Spirit. Is there fruit? Is there true repentance? Is there a hatred for sin? Even if they are sinful or they're in a season of sin or they're struggling with a sin, is there a desire to hate that? Is there any kind of hatred of that and say, I'm sick of this? Because someone that says, that's just the way I am. It's just who I am, and it's not so bad. You begin to ask them, is there really a life change? Was there really a heart change? Are there fruits of the Spirit? And Paul is giving really a list of fruits for godly leadership. None of these can be achieved on our own. It is only through Christ. And in a self-mastery that comes from God, there comes sober-mindedness. Sober-minded means simply this: to be clear-headed, to be watchful, to be alert, not letting other things fog up our mind. When we get to next week, next verse, we're going to look at what Paul is saying about not being a drunkard or addicted to wine. And there is some connection to the wording here, the language here. We are not letting other things master us. We are not letting, whether it's alcohol, whether it's what we're seeing, who we're listening to, we're not letting those things fog up our mind. We're keeping our eyes focused on Jesus Christ. We're keeping our eyes focused on the Word of God, living out our faith, being sober-minded and clear-headed. The second thing he says that falls under this list is to be self-controlled. What this simply means, it brings the idea of being well-disciplined, knowing how to set priorities, knowing what is important, knowing what is really important, which is what we see in Scripture as we lead, as we guide, as we serve. And then third, we see to be respectable. And this, you know, we could listen to that. We've got to be respectful. What this really actually connects to these other two that we just said, it actually carries with the idea of being orderly, a life that is not filled with chaos. Now, this doesn't mean that there won't be crazy seasons, that there won't be days. I mean, this day started with chaos in my family as my son woke up sick and we were trying to shuffle and my wife needed to stay home with him because he was running a small fever and we didn't want him coughing on everybody, and you're probably thanking me for that right now. And she was supposed to be in the nursery. So then it became like, well, we got to find someone to fill in for me in the nursery, and came here. I mean, it just, you know, you have chaotic days. But in the chaos, mature Christians, mature godly leaders will look to Christ to bring order to that chaos. Self-discipline and order in Christ allows Christ to bring order to the chaos. We come to the next one, the elder's ministry, the leader's ministry. We have his reputation, we have his marriage, we have his self-mastery, which is really not his self, but it's Christ in him. And then fourth, we see the elder's ministry. Hospitable and able to teach. Hospitality is the love of strangers. Pastors, elders, godly leaders must love people. That's who we're called to serve. They must welcome people in their homes. Part of their ministry is to be with people, to build relationships with people, to grow in friendships and foster community within the church. The ministry is about the body of Christ. The body of Christ is not this building. It is who? Who is the body of Christ? The people. That's right. It's the people. I think this has gotten harder in our society because, especially in America, in the United States, we love to go to our places of work and close our office door or in our cubicle, and then we love to get into our nice air-conditioned vehicles, or most of us have air-conditioned vehicles, and we like to drive home, and we like to go into our nice homes and shut the door and lock it, set our alarms, and then go to our chair and watch our television, and then when we say, I really want to interact with people, we get out our iPads, and we get on Facebook, and we put things up about ourselves that look really good, and then we make comments about other people, and that's our interaction with people. So we have really gotten away from actual one-on-one. Hi, Noah. You're right here. Thank you. I appreciate that. We have lost some of that relational building, and that's something that we desire here at East Point Church. We have struggled and tried, and we desire that you guys know each other, that you walk life together, that it's not just come to church on Sunday and then get in your cars and go home, but we try to foster groups and small groups and community groups, and those are starting up this next month as we get together and just eat together and love on each other and walk life together. It has gotten very hard to build relationships, but the pastor, the elder, the leader of the church is called to love people. We as Christians are called to go and make disciples, to build relationships, to love people. But the minister is also called to be able to teach. There's a balance in all of that. Titus 1:9 says this, he must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. Within the pastor's life, within the minister's life, within the leader's life of the church, there must be a balance in preparing and studying to teach the word of God and building relationships. One of my professors at Southwestern Seminary, he said this, he said, most people are one or the other. Either you love people and you want to be around people all the time, and then you forget to study, you forget to prepare. But then there's also those personalities that they love the study time, and they love just, you know, the books and all this stuff, and they hide in their office. And they'd forget to build relationships with people. And he said, you've got to find a balance. Godly leaders find a balance in relationships and studying to teach the word. And I know that not all of us in this room are called to the ministry. We are not all called to teach or preach, but we are called to live out the gospel in our lives. And many of these characteristics that we are seeing here are examples and qualities of a maturing believer. We are all called to share the gospel. We are all called to build relationships. We are all called to have a marriage that is an example of what Christ is to the church, a godly marriage centered on Jesus Christ. We are all called to grow in our faith. We are all called to find strength in Christ and to find Christ coming into our lives and taking care of the chaos. We are all called to be self-controlled so that we don't let anything out here fog up our mind so that we can keep our eyes focused on Jesus. We are all to allow Christ to come in and kill the filth of the sin of our old nature. We are not to be little babies anymore, not to be tossed around by the waves. We are to grow. Paul gave a list, a God-breathed list that says, look at your leaders. Look through the eyes of this kind of simplistic maturing faith list. But we all look at this and say, we are to be growing. Let me give you, as we close, three verses. 1 Corinthians 14:20. If you're a believer this morning, if you know Jesus Christ, if you've accepted Christ as your Savior, if you can look back and you go, I know when the Holy Spirit was calling me to be God's child and I believe in Jesus Christ, I believe He is the only way. If you are a believer this morning, you are not to be a little baby anymore. 1 Corinthians 14:20. Brothers, do not be children in your thinking. Be infants in evil, but in your thinking be mature. Philippians 3:12. This was Paul, one of the greatest evangelists, one of the greatest teachers. We look at him and listen to what Paul says of himself. Not that I have already obtained this or I am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Paul said, I haven't arrived. Paul's the one given the list. And he would say, I have not arrived. I press on. Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. In the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Let us press on. I desire for my life as a Christian to press on. I desire as a pastor to grow, to mature, to press on, understanding that I haven't arrived yet, but I desire to fulfill these qualifications. I hope you desire as believers to grow in your faith, that you don't sit back and go, well, that's just for those spiritual people. No, if you're a believer in Christ, you are to grow. You are a spiritual person in Jesus Christ. You are to grow in your faith, to imitate God. Let us all press on to be more like Christ. Let us as a church stand firm on the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let us seek godly leadership within our church. Let us be a praying church. Let us pray that more and more people will come to know the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let's pray this morning. God, we love you. We are humbled by your word. We are convicted by your word. And we see in your word the love of Jesus. You love us. You loved us so much that you sent your son Jesus to die for us. I pray if there's anyone here that is in the midst of chaos in their life, I pray that you would just speak to their hearts. Let them know how much you love them. Let them know that the answer to their problems, to the answer to their chaos, the answer to the destruction from their sin is found only in Jesus Christ. Let them know that you want to take their lives and clean them up. I pray if there's anyone here, any child, any adult, any teenager who needs your love this morning, that they would come, that they would accept and they would allow you to embrace and hug them and become their Savior. I pray for the Christian here that maybe separates themselves far too often, maybe stands in judgment, maybe kind of looks out and says, well, you know, they should be better, they should do this. Maybe they've got the big plank in their eye, and they're so willing to be quick to judge others, but they won't stop and look at their own life to see the sin or to see the areas that need to grow and mature. I pray that you would speak to their hearts. Again, let them know how much you love them and that you desire us to become more and more like Christ. We desire to be a gospel-centered church. Forgive us where we have failed, where we have not been that. We desire to be centered on your word, you as the head. Speak to our hearts this morning as we sing, as we praise you for who you are. I pray that you would work in our lives. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Would you stand with us this morning? If you need prayer this morning, I would love to pray with you. If you need to come and kneel and just get something right with God, maybe to repent about something or maybe to pray for somebody in your home, in your family, in your neighborhood, come and let's use this time. Let's use this time of invitation to allow God to speak to our hearts. Let's sing together.